Well, it may seem rather ironic that we're studying this passage today, after the wettest June and April on record, with a month's rain falling in 24 hours in some places. To really get the feel for the issue that the Israelites were facing, you need to think back to March, don't you? The driest March since records began. Now, with its hose pipe bans threatening our ability to water our lawns and wash our cars before the summer even began. Didn't bother me that much, actually, I have to say. But even the very best modern water systems can't hide the fact we depend on a limited resource with an uncertain supply that we cannot control. Now, how much more so for an ancient nomadic people? We need to remember that for them, life or death was only ever 3 days away. That was basically it. Life or death was 3 days away, and it all depended on water. But as always, this passage speaks at a deeper level. There is a resource on which our spiritual lives depend. Without this resource, we wither, yet with it, we thrive. We live spiritually. In fact, we live forever. Jesus said to a woman that he met at a well on a dry and dusty day these words, which I think are on the screen. Everyone who drinks this water, that is the water of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now later, he made it even clearer. This was an occasion at a religious festival when the Jews would pour out great urns of water precisely to remember how God supplied them in the desert. It says in John chapter 7, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow up from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So there you go. I've blown all the suspense in this sermon, haven't I? I've already got to the denouement at the very start. This sermon points us to how God gives us spiritual life through the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The interesting thing, I hope, is going to be how it shows us that. But first of all, let's just reflect on why this is relevant. Some of us here, quite possibly, have got no water supply at all. That is, we don't have that living relationship with God, which by the Spirit meets our spiritual needs. And if that's the case, it's as if we are stranded in the desert, surviving on what we can eke out of our own leaky water bottles, which maybe keeps us going for a while now, but we know will not last. Many others here, probably the majority, could honestly say that we do know the Lord, that we do know what it means to have that living water. But, to be honest, we would also say it's not necessarily our experience all the time. It often, in our experience, seems to run dry. We often feel parched, dried out, and withered. Now, being a Christian in a dry spell of your experience is not at all the same thing as being in a situation where you've never known that water at all. But the cure, in its essence, is much the same. The basic cure is we need to receive afresh the living water of the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's something you feel a need for, then I trust this look at the Lord, our rock, will be good for you. It's a short account, but it has many subtleties, and I think we can sort of peel off some layers to get to the heart of it. Now, brace yourselves over this next section. It's not simple, this part. There's some explanation to do. And if some of this is very unfamiliar and goes over your head, don't worry. I will try to explain as simply and straightforwardly as I can at the end. Summarize. Firstly, we find a crisis. Then looking a bit deeper, we find Christ. And then just looking a little bit deeper than that, we find the cross. Now, the crisis is rather familiar if we've been following this story. Verses 1 to 2 says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the deserts of Sin, and traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.'" Now, we've heard about that before, haven't we? Back at the place called Marah, where there was a water shortage, and people complained against Moses and thereby against God. We discovered back there that God was very patient. He didn't smite them or anything like that. He simply provided with what they need. And you would hope that being sensible people, they would have learned their lesson from this kindly response from God. They would have learned it the easy way. Isn't that a much better way to learn things, the easy way? Listen to what somebody says and just do it. But no. Alas, their attitude by this point seems to have been, if anything, worse than it was the first time round. Because now the complaint has got a real edge to it. Verse 3 says, "The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?'" He's accusing them of attempted murder. "You've taken us out into the desert so that we can die." And even Moses seems to get rattled by this. He cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Could we see this as even Moses catching that complaining spirit? There's a hint to it. And we know from a later similar incident in Numbers, don't get confused, that was a second incident much later. It got the same name, but it's a different incident in Numbers. But we learn from that even he could fall into that trap of complaining and moaning. In fact, it's not the only biblical reflection on this incident. So, for example, Psalm 95. I don't know if you know that psalm. It begins with this great section of praise to God. If very useful for opening services and so on. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord," it says. And you want to read the first five or six verses. But suddenly then it changes tone. And it says, "Don't harden your hearts like you did at Meribah and Massah. For 40 years I was angry with that generation," it says. "I declared that they would never enter my rest." And for some reason, we don't use those verses to start our services normally. I can't imagine why. But they look back to this event. This event gets more than one set of attention in the Bible. And I wonder why that was. Well, perhaps because it went a step further. You see, this argument with God went all the way to court. It went all the way to court. Now, taking God to court has been tried a number of times. For example, an American senator, the senator from Nebraska, in 2008, took God to court. Likewise, a vicar in 2012, February this year, he took a claim of constructive dismissal against God in the court. There's even a movie being made about that, The Man Who Sued God, apparently, which I've not seen. But typically, these attempts to sue God don't get very far. It's rather hard to tell whether the plaintiff has turned up in the courtroom for a start. But here it seems to be God who accedes to the summons. After all, a charge has been made. "You have brought us here into the desert to kill us." Attempted murder is the charge. The word test or trial by ordeal is used twice. Likewise, the mentioning of stoning as a punishment in verse 4. That was a legal sanction available as a punishment to the judges. We also see that in verse 5, there's a point of taking some of the elders of Israel with him as they go to the rock at Horeb. That's taking a jury to pass their verdict. And the place names too. Massa means test or trial. Meriba means to dispute, to make a case for and against. So it seems like God himself is saying, okay then, so sue me. Take it to court. Let's do that, come on. And what's more, this time he really does turn up, doesn't he? I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. So this is a complaint being pushed to the very limit. And actually, it demonstrates something that we are far more prone to in our modern age, one way or another. When things go wrong, when they don't meet our expectations, when we can't see how it fits together, we know where to try to fix the blame. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge." That was the basic relationship. The ancient man saw himself as the one being inspected, being judged, and God as his judge. But then he goes on, "For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge, God is in the dock. Mankind is quite ready, quite a kindly judge. If God should be able to give a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, mankind is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is in the bench and God is in the dock." Now, I don't know if you perceive that or encounter that in your own thinking or in the thinking of people around you, the basic attitude problem. It's not that people are asking questions of God. The Bible encourages us to bring our questions and issues to God. It's that people are setting themselves up above God, looking down upon him and passing judgment on him, requiring him to meet their standards, their questions, answer their problems. That's a very common human tendency, and you'll encounter that in many of the debates and discussions you have with people who are not Christians. But you'll also find it happening in your heart. Come on, God, justify yourself to me. I will make the decision about you rather than you deciding me. And the plain fact is, you won't get an answer like that. You just cannot put God in a dock. It is not our place to do it. The real issue is his verdict of us, not our verdict of him. And yet, surprisingly and amazingly, in this particular incident, God says, okay, put me on trial. Go ahead. Which brings us to the next layer of understanding. What we have here is a picture of Christ looking forward to Jesus. You'll notice it says, "I will stand by the rock." Or it could equally well be in the Hebrew, I will stand on the rock." That means I will identify myself with this rock. You know, see the rock and myself as one. We don't know quite what that appearance of God here looked like. Horeb was the place where Moses, many years before, had seen, well, not many years before, or shortly before in this case, had seen God's, the burning bush, the flame that burned in the bush. Possibly God appeared in that form. But many scholars think that this probably means that he appeared not just as a cloud or a flame or something, but in an embodied form, sometimes called the angel of the Lord. And probably that means the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, manifesting himself in that way, standing there on that rock, like a prisoner in a dock. But whether or not that is the case, the way we understand this rock, Paul seals the deal for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And that's again on the screen. He says, speaking of these people, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. That's a bold statement, isn't it? The rock was in fact Christ. He doesn't mean it in some kind of literal, physical, transformed way, of course. But he means it in a real spiritual way. There was an identification between them. To go to the rock was to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand around and look at the rock was to stand and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And to strike the rock was to strike the Lord Jesus Christ. To smite him. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for people to drink. You see, we go from the crisis to the Christ to the cross. Moses' staff was the one he had used to call down the plagues on Egypt, to divide the waters. So the staff stood for the authority and power of God's judgment on evil and sin. So the picture here is of God standing trial and being smitten, struck by his own judgment. And what happens? Water pours out for the people. You may actually remember when John makes a point of saying when the spear was thrust into Jesus' side, blood and water flowed out. And as that water flows out after God has been struck, after the Son has been struck, what that's doing is that it's vindicating God's case. This is a trial by ordeal. The production of water proves that he is innocent. He proves himself to still be the faithful provider. He proves that the complaint is not, in fact, deserved. He has, in fact, borne the judgment that the people deserved, not him. Really, all along, it was them and us on trial, not him. Okay, well, I hope you've managed to follow some of that. If you haven't followed all that explanation, perhaps this is all very new to you, don't worry. It is a fairly hard thing to follow if you haven't got the background. I got quite a lot of it out of a book myself. If the details have gone over your head, just hold on to this summary. The point of this event, Moses striking the staff and the rock and water flooding out, is to give us a picture of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Through Jesus Christ on the cross, God subjected himself to the judgment that's due for our sins, for example, our constant complaining, and instead gave back to us what we need to live rather than what we deserved. It's a picture of his grace and mercy and love to the most undeserving people, to the most undeserving person here in this room. So when we think of the Lord, our rock, a God who is solid and reliable and unchangeable, think of this story and think particularly of what that means in terms of his grace, that his love and forgiveness is unshakable, unchangeable, and reliable. He is totally solid, and he's unchanging in his forgiveness and his mercy to those who turn to him. He will pay any price to give water for our thirsty souls, and he will keep on giving it if we keep on turning to him. Okay then, I hope you followed that. So, back to the original issue we raised, which was the spiritual water shortage that afflicts the human race, and perhaps many of us. If you don't have Christ in this way, then it has to be said that you haven't got the access to the Spirit of eternal life from God that can sustain you spiritually through this life, keep you going, and then into the next. Many people actually do feel that spiritual dryness and emptiness in this life. Many people don't know what to make of it. They don't know what it is. They look to all kinds of spiritual alternative means to try to meet that thirst. And we can find them, of course, out there in the world, all kinds of solutions producing some kind of cool refreshment of one kind or other, they say. The problem with them is that they prove to be mirages in the end. When you get there, it turns out to be dry sand in terms of watering your soul. But it always has to be said, a lot of people don't feel that. Perhaps it's like this. Some reckless traveller goes out in the desert with a couple of full water bottles, and maybe a freeze box full of tinnies or something. He feels very confident. He swigs whatever he wants, leaves the lid off so it evaporates. He tips it on his head to cool himself and uses it to wash his socks. He doesn't feel thirsty at that point in time, but his need for a water supply that won't dry up is actually as great, as he's going to find out in a few days' time. However, if and when you feel thirsty, remember Jesus' offer. He said, "Come to me and drink. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow up from within him." That means when we trust in Christ, when we set out to follow Jesus, yes, we have to face challenges. We have to go through places that feel like a journey through a hot, dry desert. But we don't go with our own resources. We don't go having to carry our own supply. We receive the ongoing gift of the Holy Spirit. And his energy and power within strengthens us and refreshes us and enables us to get through. Now, I'm reluctant to embarrass people in front of you, but there's an example here, and I think in this case we need to recognize it. I don't know if you know Tanya, who we baptized not long ago. But I'd like you, if you know Tanya, to look at how God has been with her through this particular trial that she is in. She's having cancer treatment at the moment, and we've seen her being sustained by her faith and her joy. I want to ask you, how is it that she seems more alive after 5 doses of chemotherapy than we do after 5 shots of espresso? It's not because of her and her bouncy, bubbly personality. It's not because of the church and the way we love her and support her, although I hope she appreciates that. Certainly not because of her pastor telling her jokes or anything. It's because of him. Because of his Spirit in her heart. And you've probably seen that in other believers too, haven't you? Going through times of trial and difficulty, perhaps totally unconscious of the fact that they're being buoyed along in a way beyond their own strength. If that is something that you need, and you perceive a need for that, the place to start is Jesus. You receive the Spirit when you believe that Jesus died and rose again. When you repent and turn from your sins and invest your hope and your future in him. That's the promise. But what about the rest of us? The majority of us here, I think, would say we're Christians, and that means we do have the Holy Spirit in principle dwelling within us, God in our own hearts. That makes a real difference to us, and we feel that a lot of the time, or some of the time, or once upon a time anyway. Because the fact is, in the ups and downs of our walk with him, there are times when we feel dry, aren't there? Very much so. They can be very long times. And you may be wondering, does that contradict Jesus' promise? You said I'd have an unlimited inner supply, yet I seem to have some kind of spiritual hose pipe ban in place. I get just enough to survive, but not enough for my flowers to grow, to blossom. Why is my supply restricted? Why am I dry? And more importantly, where is the tap? How do I turn it on? You know what I mean? The causes of spiritual dryness for believers can be many. too many to list here. There's all kinds of things. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin, for example, and you may need to spend time examining that is the case. There's many possibilities. But I would like to point out to you the solution rather than the source of the problem. You might hear all kinds of suggestions as to how you can be refreshed and blessed again by the Spirit. Some would say that through prayer by yourself or being prayed for by others, especially if they are on fire themselves. To mix a metaphor, quite how being prayed for by people on fire fills with water, I don't know, but you know what I mean. And that's great, of course. It's fantastic to pray. I love having people pray for me. I hope you've asked people to pray for you sometimes. Others will say, to be refreshed in the Spirit, well, joining great worship and praise, or go to a conference to hear fantastic teaching and preaching. Maybe scripture reading, or some radical act of commitment, or time on a retreat, or doing a mission, or writing a journal, or whatever. And those things are all really good things to do. I've recommended every single one of those things to people many times. Do them all. But those are all addressing the question of how we might regain a sense of the Spirit's blessing. And the real question is not how, what do we do to get the Spirit? The real question is who gives us the Spirit? From where does this gift come? If we need refreshing, we need to begin by remembering that He, the Spirit, is a person, that He is a gift of God given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are thirsty, you need to go back to the source of the water. You need to come back to the source of the Spirit. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So to be refreshed in the Spirit, focus not on the Spirit, but on Him. And if you do that, then the how doesn't really matter. In that songs or sermons or prayers or conferences or whatever, doesn't really matter. So long as what's happening is that you've got the who right. You've gone to Jesus. It's all about what He did for you on the cross, that He won for you on the cross and gives to you now from heaven so that the living water can flow in your heart. So come to Him. However it happens, it always involves two simple steps. And it's the same steps as when you became a Christian in the first place. You see, there's nothing new, no new tricks you learn as you go through the Christian life. It comes back to what you started with, which is repenting and believing, which is turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. Now, who knows what else might be limiting our blessings? But we should be sure. The kind of complaining attitude exhibited by the Israelites is certain to be doing so, whatever else might be. You start moaning like the Israelites did, you make it sure. You know that in everyday life, don't you? There is nothing more embarrassing than going out for a meal with a compulsive complainer. Even when there is something minor wrong with the food, ask the question, is complaining worth the cost to the ambiance? Well, sometimes, but the complainer never even stops to think, is it really worth the grumble? No, they're straight in there. But the spirit of the occasion is easily spoiled, as spoiled by an unnecessary complaint as it is by a slightly imperfect meal, isn't it? The spirit of complaining spoils even a little meal out or something. How much more then to have an attitude of complaining or grumbling as Christians, even privately in our own hearts, let alone in public, even about the tiny little things rather than the big significant things. I'm quite good at not moaning about the really big significant things, but when my pen doesn't work, oh! Yeah, that's a complaint against God, isn't it? All things in this world are given by Him, including our pens or whatever the issue might be. Every complaint we make about our circumstances is a complaint about God. Bring your concern to him, but do not hold it against him. Could that be something that's limiting his blessing to you? Fine. Bring it to him, but not against him. And if you realize that that's what you're doing, then repent. Choose a different way. Turn instead to Jesus and remember that the Spirit comes from him, paid for by his sacrifice. If he is the focus, then it hardly matters how. Any song, any scripture, any prayer, any deed, any conference will do, I think. Or none at all. Because Jesus does not say whoever does X, Y, Z, performs X, Y, Z, a spiritual activity, will receive the Spirit. He says whoever believes in me. So stop the moaning, stop thinking about all the reasons why you're hard done by, all the things in which, the ways in which things haven't quite turned out in the way you expected, and look instead at the one who has done it all for you, who has accepted everything that you deserved and given us everything we don't deserve. Remember and return to the same excited trust that you had in Jesus when you started on the journey. He hasn't changed, you know. Let him give you the Spirit to reawaken that in you. Or put it this way, it's his round. He's bought this one for you. So accept the offer and have a drink on him.